One day, Napoleon pointed to a map of China and he said, "There lies a sleeping giant. If it ever wakes up, it'll shake the world." Now, I believe that the church is a sleeping giant. And if we can ever wake up the vast amount of talent, resources, and ability that sit in chairs and pews every weekend and mobilize members for ministry, it would rock the world. It really would. Now, most churches believe in the concept of every Christian or every member is a minister. We teach it, we preach it, we talk about it. But still, most members do nothing outside of the four walls of the church. How do you turn an audience into an army? How do you turn consumers into contributors, spectators into participators, members into ministers? The greatest single need in the church today is the release of lay ministry, mobilizing members into action, because our most important resource is people. Now, I believe in church growth. I believe in growing large churches, obviously. But there's one thing I do not like about big churches. And it scares me. One of the things that scares me about big churches is the vast accumulation of talent that goes unrecognized and untapped in large churches. Because the larger the church is, the easier it is for you to hide in a crowd. And I find out talent all the time that I didn't know was there. I was standing on the patio a while back and I said something like, "We need to get somebody to videotape that." And they said, "Well, why don't you get her?" And I turned around and I said, "Who are you?" She told me her name. I said, "How long have you been coming to Saddleback?" She told me, "Several years." I said, "What do you do?" She said, "I do all the videos for Disney." You know. We were getting ready to do this Summer's End event last year, and we're going to throw a big party, and somebody said, "Well, let's get so-and-so." And I said, "Well, what did they do?" They said, "Well, they were the ones who decorated Times Square last year for New Year's Eve." And you never know who is sitting in your services. The problem with that is the talent that sits on the shelf rots. If you don't use it, you lose it. George Gallup did a survey a few years back and discovered that only 10% of all laymen are active in a ministry. Only 1 out of 10 believers are actively involved in some kind of ministry. He also discovered that an additional 50% of members in the typical church have no interest at all in getting involved in ministry in their church. They will remain spectators no matter what you do, preach, teach, pull, you know, motivate, whatever you can do. They're still not going to get involved. They're the kind of people that when you go and talk to them, you say, "You know, why don't you do this?" And they say, "Oh, well, Pastor, I just don't feel led." When they say that, I want to say, "Oh, you feel led all right. You feel led in the seat of your pants, and I'll help you get it out in a minute. You feel led all right. Let me kick it out." But 50% of the people in your church are basically going to say, "I'm never getting involved no matter what. My life is too busy," or whatever. But George Gallup discovered that 40% of members in the typical church said they'd like to be involved in ministry, but they've never been asked or they don't know how. 40% said they'd like to be involved in ministry, but have never been asked or don't know how. Now, would you be interested if I told you a way where you could get that 40% to join the 10% that are involved in your church, so you would have 50% if you had half of your members involved in ministry? Would you be interested in that? I would think I'd died and gone to heaven if I could get 50% of all Christians involved in ministry. How do you do that? Well, let's talk about some practical steps. These are the things that we are doing to turn an audience into an army here at Saddleback. Number one, teach the biblical basis for lay ministry. Teach the biblical basis for lay ministry. Now, we teach this in detail in class 301, and you can get that curriculum. But we also introduce it in every new members class, class 101. And we have built it on four pillars that we say are the four pillars of lay ministry from Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. And those truths are taught over and over and over and over at Saddleback until they're deeply ingrained in everybody's life. Number one is, we believe that every believer is a minister. Every believer is a minister. Not a pastor, but a minister. And we teach that service for Christ is not optional. You don't volunteer for service. You enlist. The call to salvation and the call to ministry are one and the same. I like what my wife Kay says. She says, when you give your life to Christ, you put on an apron. Because you begin to serve from that moment forward. To be a Christian means to serve. And to be like Jesus means to be a servant. Jesus said, I came to serve and to give. And those two words define the Christian life. Serving and giving. Serving and giving. Marshall McLuhan used to say, on planet Earth, there are no passengers, only crew members. Well, that's true in the church too. If you're a Christian, you're called to minister. In God's army, there are no volunteers. It's just part of the deal when you sign up. Number two, we teach that every ministry is important. Every ministry is important. Now, we all have a different function, but we're all important. Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book called No Little People. And he said, you know, they're all significant. The Bible says the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. And the ear can't say to the eye, I don't need you. That we're all important. And there are no small, there are no insignificant ministries. You know, the most important light in my house, it's not the big chandelier in the dining room. It's that little night light I turn on at night that keeps me from stubbing my toe when I get up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. That's the most important light in my house. Now, Tom would say, no, that's not true, Rick. He said, for you, the most important light is the one that comes on when you open the refrigerator door. But either way, small but significant. Small but significant. Number three, we are dependent upon each other. We are dependent upon each other. We must cooperate to get the job done. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. If you're making a jigsaw puzzle and you have one piece missing, what's the piece you notice? The one piece that is missing. Because they're all needed to complete the picture. Now in a body, if one part of the body malfunctions, all the rest of the parts of the body hurt. And the same is true in the body of Christ. I have been given some gifts. They happen to be in the area of teaching and leadership and faith. If I don't use my gifts, you get hurt. But if you don't use your gifts, I get hurt. If we don't each use the gifts and talents and abilities that God has given up, we all get cheated. And so we are dependent upon each other. Nobody gets all the gifts. Because God meant for us to be dependent upon each other. We need each other. Number four, we teach, and this is a unique teaching here at Saddleback, that ministry is the expression of my shape. Ministry is the expression of my shape. In architecture, they talk about form follows function. But in ministry, function follows form. In other words, how God has gifted you and shaped you and molded you determines what you ought to be and what you ought to do in the body of Christ. Many years ago, I came up with a little acrostic shape, S-H-A-P-E, to explain the five different ways that God shapes us for ministry. In the book of Job, Job says, your hands formed me and shaped me. And the Bible used the analogy of the potter and the clay, that we are all uniquely fashioned and formed by God. And David says in Psalm 139, in my mother's womb, you knit me together, you shaped me. And there are five things that make you you. When you discover what these five things are and identify them, then you know what ministry you should have in this world. S stands for spiritual gifts. And of course, we're all familiar with this, that the moment you become a believer, God gives you unique spiritual gifts. And there are four lists of them in the Scripture. I don't happen to believe that they are exclusive, but I do believe that God gives every Christian at least one spiritual gift. And we define success here at Saddleback as using the spiritual gifts that God has given me, developing the gifts that God has given you. And gifts are important. But sometimes I think we so overemphasize gifts to the neglect of the other four things that shape your life. Yes, gifts are important, but that's not all that determines your ministry. The H in shape stands for heart. And that is what you love to do. Gifts are what I'm gifted to do, heart is, what do I love to do? You know, people rarely succeed at anything unless they love doing it. And it's very interesting. Did you know that each of us have a unique physical heartbeat? Every one of us have a heartbeat that's just as different as our thumbprints or our footprints. Our eye prints, for that matter. Your heart beats in a very unique pattern that only you have. And the same is true emotionally. There are some things that turn you on, and there are some things you couldn't care less about. There are some things that just ring your chimes. I mean, they crank you up, and other things you are bored stiff over. Why is that? God wired you up with not just gifts, but with also passions or heart, emotional makeup that determines what you like to do and what you don't like to do. Now, I'm grateful that we all don't like to do the same thing. Because if we did, there'd be a lot of things in the world that got left undone. And so God in His great wisdom gave us each a different emotional heartbeat, just like a physical heartbeat, so that some people are very passionate about, for instance, fighting abortion. And other people, they know, yeah, that's important, but they're passionate about saving the environment. And other people are passionate about saving the environment, but others are saying, no, that's good, I know that's important, but I'm really passionate about winning people to Christ. And other people say, yeah, I know evangelism is important, but I'm passionate about helping believers grow. Now, who's right? Well, the answer is they're all right. And God puts all of us together in the body and brings people with different heart together so that everything gets emphasized. Now, don't try to do this heart projection where what I feel passionate about, I think everybody else should feel passionate about, or you're a second-class Christian. That happens all the time, doesn't it? And we do this projection of what God has made me passionate about, I feel that everybody else is, and I try to make you feel guilty if you don't. Some things are just going to turn you on. And when you look at those things, you have a pretty good indication of what God wants you to do. Why would God give you certain interests in certain areas and then say, now, your life message and your life mission and your life ministry has nothing to do with the interest that I gave you? Where do you think you got that interest? You got it from God. So you have spiritual gifts that are unique. You have heartbeat that is unique. And then the A in shape stands for abilities. These are your natural abilities. Now, natural abilities are different from spiritual gifts, but they're just as important. Sometimes I think we overemphasize gifts and make natural abilities as if, well, those are the carnal things. Like, some people are really good with numbers. And others of you can't add 2 + 2. Some of you are good with words, and others you aren't. Some of you are good with mechanical things, and others are good with working with people. There are some who are good with working with animals. Some are good at working with thinking out theoretical theories and processes and abstract things. And others say, no, I need to work with concrete things. Some of you have artistic abilities. Some of you have music abilities. Some of you don't have music abilities. You couldn't carry a tune in a baggie. You know, one of those prison singers, always behind a few bars and never have the right key. And your voice needs to be cultivated, it just needs to be plowed under is actually what happens. Now, it's interesting because when I started out in ministry, I started out as a worship leader, not as a pastor or a teacher, because I love to sing. The only problem was nobody loved listening to me. The Bible says make a joyful noise. Now, even pigs can do that, of course, when they're eating, but that's not necessarily what you're gifted to do. Now, your heart will influence your gift. For instance, let's say you're gifted at teaching. But whether you have a heart for working with children or heart for working with the poor or heart for working with business executives, that's going to make a difference in how you use your gifts. Isn't that true? So it becomes a filter so that it's not just your giftedness, but it's also your passion, your heart. And God gives us all those different kinds of heartbeats. And then He gives us abilities. Now, those abilities, as I said, are just as spiritual. There's no such thing as a spiritual gift of computers. But does the church need people who know how to do computers? Yes. And there's no such gift as the spiritual gift of accounting But does God need people to do accounting and ministry? Yes. And so God uses natural abilities. You know, music is not a spiritual gift. It's not listed in any of the gifts. But it is an ability that God uses in the church in a ministry. P in shape stands for personality. Personality. And your personality was given to you by God for definite, specific reason for ministry. Some of you are extroverted, and some of you are introverted. Some of you like routine, and others of you hate routine. You like variety. Some of you like working with a team of people, and others you say, no, I hate working with a team. I like working on my own. This is not an accident. God gave you your personality for a reason. And it's very interesting to me, for some of you are morning people. You know, it's up into the pool, let's take on the world. Some of you don't believe in God before 11 a.m. But you know, you can, at 1 o'clock in the morning, you're still going. How many of you are morning people? Can I see your hands? All right, how many of you are night people? Yeah, you married the morning people. I think it's very funny that God has a real sense of humor, and that He puts almost always opposites together. He says, you know, look at this. Oh, this will be great. Watch this one, you know. Let's see the sparks fly of this. This will be a real, real fun job. You know, when two people agree on everything, one of them isn't necessary. So God gives opposites and puts us together. You know, my wife and I are exact opposite in every single area of life except our commitment to Jesus Christ. We are. I mean, sometimes we look at each other and we want to go, what planet did you get off of? You know? And yet I have found in counseling many years that the couples that have the greatest potential for growth are those that have the greatest differences. People who are very similar to each other get bored with each other pretty quickly. And they don't have a whole lot to learn from each other because they have the same strengths and same weaknesses. On the other hand, when God puts you with somebody totally different from you, this is called an education. All right? And you need to learn. And don't get frustrated about it. Just remember that you married a sinner and she married a bigger one. Okay? But personalities do play into your role in ministry. So you have your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your personalities. And then the fifth thing that God uses to shape you are your experiences. And God uses all kinds of experiences to prepare us and to shape us for the ministry that He has us prepared for. Now, there are four kinds of experiences that God uses to shape us. You might write these down. Educational experiences. Things that you learn, not just in school, but things you learn on the street, things you learn from friends, parents, relatives, educational experiences. God uses vocational experiences to prepare us for ministry. We'll often learn things in our job or in careers that we can use to further His kingdom. God uses spiritual experiences. That's times with the Lord, quiet times, times of revival, renewal, maybe a camp, a conference, a Bible seminar. Something that is a life-changing or a hinge point in your life, a spiritual experience. And then, very important, most of all, God uses painful experiences to shape us. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that He uses those more than any other thing to shape you for ministry. There are things you learn in pain you will never learn any other way. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that God often allows us to go through painful experiences, and He comforts us so that we in turn may comfort others with the comfort we have received. Who can better help someone who's gone through is going through the pain of a divorce than somebody who went through the pain of a divorce? Who could better help parents of a Down syndrome child than parents of another Down syndrome child? Who could better help somebody struggling with alcoholism or cocaine abuse or food abuse, for that matter, than someone who dealt with alcoholism or drug or food or whatever other kind of abuse? Someone who's been sexually abused. God wants to use that pain and a ministry to help other people who were sexually abused. Let me just say this. The very thing that you are most ashamed of in your life, the very thing that you want to hide the most, may be the very thing that God intends for you to minister to the world with. And if you'll be honest and open and begin to share and get some help and get some healing in your own life, you have no idea what God can do through your pain. God, write this down, never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a hurt. He brings good out of bad. He brings resurrections out of crucifixions. He brings light out of darkness. He brings good out of evil. He turns it around, and all things do work together for good for those who love God. Not for everybody. That's not a promise for everybody. It's for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And part of the purposes of God in your life is to learn from your painful experiences so that then you will be able to help others with the very thing you go through, you've gone through. Now, if you keep that a big dark secret, you will never be able to help anybody else with it. And my prayer is that some of you who've held on to pain for many, many years will get some help, get it out in the open. The Bible says, confess your faults, your sins to one another that you may be healed. Revealing your feelings is the beginning of healing. And when you begin to share it, then it's not a secret anymore and you're only as sick as your secrets. But God uses all five of these things, including painful experiences, to shape you for ministry. Now, we could go a lot more into this. It's covered in detail in class 301. And for those of you who are pastors, I did a series called You're Shaped for Significance. You might be interested in that. When people begin to do what they're shaped to do, you don't have to motivate them. They're eager to serve because they enjoy it and they feel fulfilled. When you figure out what your shape is and you're beginning to serve and express that shape that God gave you, you go, this is it. This is what I was made to be. This is my niche. Now life makes sense. It feels good. And you'd have to, you know, you have to keep people, to keep you from doing it. Because you're going to do what you're shaped to do once you understand it. And you as a pastor and church leader, part of your responsibility is to help people discover their spiritual shape for ministry. Now, the second step in turning an audience into an army is to establish a ministry placement process. And on the next page, you see a diagram of Saddleback's ministry process. The first step is to attend Discovering My Ministry, Class 301. And you learn how God shaped me for ministry. This is a monthly class. It's taught once a month for 4 hours. We teach it on Sunday afternoon from 3 to 7 p.m. with dinner included. And we give this class very high visibility. We explain shape, we explain ministry in this class, but the class is just the first step. They're just for orientation. It's not enough just to take a class. Step two is to complete a personal shape profile, which you fill out writing down what your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your personality, your experiences are, and you begin to fill that out in a shape profile. Then step three is you commit to the ministry covenant, which is part of class 301, committing yourself to being involved in ministry using your shape. And then step four is to meet with a ministry guide for your shape interview. And what we do is once you've taken the class, you filled out the profile, you go and you sit down with somebody who's been trained in our church, lay people, volunteers who do this, who do the interviewing, and they sit down, and on one hand they have the job descriptions of about 260 different job descriptions in our church and ministries, and then over here they have the shape profile that you've just filled out, and we go together and we match and we try to find three or four things that you might be good at in the church. Now what happens if your shape doesn't match anything that we're doing? Simple. We start a new ministry. Because it means God brought you here for a reason, and whatever you're good at, that should be started in this church. And so it's an individualized approach, not an institutionalized approach. It's not what slots can we fill, it's where can we make you maximize the gifts and abilities and talents that God gave you. Now this ministry guide is a crucial position. It's the gateway to ministry. And you need to get people who enjoy interviewing or are competent to do it. Everybody deserves personalized attention. In fact, there now is even a kit you can get over in the Resource Center that shows how to train ministry guides. Step number five is to meet with the staff who supervise the ministries you're considering. You've chosen three or four possible ones. And you do that. And then step six is you begin, you choose one of them, and you begin my ministry, and you start attending SALT meetings, or what we call leadership community. SALT stands for Saddleback Advanced Leadership Training. And it is an ongoing meeting that we would have every month or every other month, where the pastors, myself, and other pastors will meet with everybody involved in ministry. It's the meeting for the core. And we meet together, and we'll tell you about what we do about that in a little bit. Number three, on the next page, is to streamline your organizational structure to maximize ministry and minimize maintenance. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about how to structure your church on purpose, so I don't need to go into all the details. But you want to make your structure as simple as possible, because the more organized, the more structure you have in your church, the more you have to maintain it, the more you have to grease it, the more meetings you have. Now, ministry is meeting the needs of people in the church and in the community. Maintenance is maintaining the organization. And one of the reasons why we don't have more people involved in ministry today is because they're too busy. We've got them wrapped up in church maintenance. They're going to business meetings and committee meetings all the time. Well, we'll talk about this tomorrow, but we don't have any committees in this church. Not one. Now, we do have 150 different ministries. But the difference between a committee and a ministry, ministries act. Committees talk about what they want other people to do. And so we want to streamline that. Now, the fact is, your members only have a certain amount of time to give. We all have the same amount of time, 168 hours a week. Roper organization did a survey of American leisure time, discovered that in 1973, we averaged 26 hours a week in leisure time, but by the mid-80s, we had dropped to only 16 hours a week of leisure time, and today, it's even less than that. Now listen. The most valuable thing that people give you is not their money, it's their time. You can always get more money. There are lots of ways to make more money, but you can't get more time. We're all allotted a certain amount of time in our lives. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to judgment. God already knows exactly how many minutes, seconds, and hours you're going to live. And your time is far more valuable than money. So you better make the best use of it. You better decide what's most important. And next to that, you better decide what's most important to use your people's time. If a layman comes to me in the church and he says, "Pastor, I got 4 hours a week to give to my church. How do you want to use me?" The last thing I want to do is put him on some committee and turn him into a bureaucrat. You know, put him on the flower committee or something. What I want to do is I want to get him actually out doing something in ministry. Not discussing, I want him doing. And meetings take up a lot of time. One of the most common mistakes I see in churches today is we take the brightest and best people in our church and turn them into bureaucrats. We find a guy who's a good manager, an executive, or something out there, business owner, and we immediately put him on some board. When really he might be more effective just doing ministry in one of the many different ministries of your church. One of the ways you can minimize maintenance so you can maximize ministry is reduce the number of meetings you have in your church. Just reduce them. Now, would you agree that you can drain the life out of people getting them to attend meetings? Would you agree with that? I mean, we don't expect everybody to be at every meeting at Saddleback. I don't go to every meeting at Saddleback. Jesus did not say, "I have come that you might have meetings." You know, it's interesting that in today's church, we often rate our spirituality on how many meetings we attend. You know, if you go every Sunday morning, you're a good Christian. If you go Sunday night, you're a great Christian. If you come back to midweek service, you are a spiritual giant. I've often wondered, what would happen if in Christianity we cut out all the meetings? What would be left? Jesus said, "I came that you might have life." Now, that means it must be lived where you live most of your life. Where is that? At home and at work. And yet, one of the reasons people don't witness, don't minister, they're in meetings all the time. Going from one meeting to the next. And I think if you could probably cut out maybe half your meetings and you'd be happier and healthier and more harmonious. You know, in a war, the teamwork and the harmony is always found up on the front line in the battle. There's great camaraderie when people are fighting the battle. But you go 5 miles back to the rear echelon and they're griping over the weather and what the food is in the mess hall. You know, if you want trouble, just put people on a committee and don't give them anything to do. They'll make up something. It's called complaining. And so you just, you know, cut that out. The biggest complainers are committee members with nothing to do. As I said earlier, when you're rowing the boat, you don't have time to rock it. Now, number four, Tom's going to come and talk about, and that is to provide on-the-job training.
Talking about committees and ministries, I was in a traditional church before I came to Saddleback as senior pastor for about 10 years. And we in one day did away with all the committees in that church, in one day, and I survived. Here's how we did it. We just changed the name to ministry. We had two ladies who came in and did flowers every week for the service. They were called the Flower Committee. They didn't ever discuss it. They didn't ever vote on anything. They just did it. We just changed the name to ministry. And even though these people had been on committees for years, by far the majority came back and said, I feel so much more valuable now that I'm doing this as a ministry rather than in a committee. So you might start there. Just value people in the ministries that they're in. And then as they do these ministries, you want to provide on-the-job training. We call this SALT, or our leadership community. This is our time when we get together as a Saddleback leaders and just recognize what God's doing in God's people. It's an incredible time. We used to do it every month. Now we do it a little bit less often. It's a time where we do about half an hour of serious worship for those who are committed to ministry. It's a time where we recognize all the ministries and the significance and the impact that they're making. And just having people stand up and recognizing them for what they do. It may seem small, but it's large to them. You just skip one, and you'll find out how large it is to them when you're doing the recognitions. We do something we call a giant killer award. We put a slingshot and 5 smooth stones on a little plaque and give it out to the person who has tackled the greatest problem. Maybe not even solved the greatest problem, but at least had the courage to tackle it. Testimonies and reports from people are an important part of this. And inside church info and a vision casting message from Rick. All these things are important in that, but to me, one of the most significant things that happens in these times is the opportunity to include new people in ministry. To have people who have just finished class 301 and are beginning to get involved in ministry, we just have them stand up and down the aisles and we say, we're going to have people gather around you and lay hands on you and pray for you as you begin this new ministry. There's tears almost every time. And again, the comment is, I've never had people pray for me like that. And to include them and to welcome them into the ministry community in that kind of a way is just an incredible moment to celebrate what they're doing. But there is a warning in this thing about training. You don't want to wear people out with pre-service training. Do on-the-job training, but don't wear them out with pre-service training. Because we often put out the fire in people's lives by overtraining them. They come in, they're excited, they've got a vision, they're ready to go, and we say, great, here's your 30-week training course, go get them. And at the end of 30 weeks, the truth is we don't want somebody who's willing to go through 35 weeks of training before they're ready to get involved in ministry. We want people who have a heart for ministry, and they want to get involved right now. We don't want professional students. We want people who are in ministry. And so we believe in lots of on-the-job training, with a minimum of pre-service training, which you need, different kinds for different jobs. But getting people involved quickly is a vital part of what we do. Because that takes the excitement that they have. And the truth is, until you get involved in ministry, you don't know the questions to ask anyway. You don't know what you need to learn anyway. There's something about getting involved that enables you to learn in a greater way. Number 5. Never start a ministry without a minister. Now this may sound simple, but we break this rule all the time. The most critical factor in a new ministry startup is not the idea. It is the ministers, the leadership. Because without the right leader, it is not going to happen. It's not going to fly. It's not going to float. And many times it can do more harm than good. Everything does rise or fall on leadership. And so that means there are times, many times, when you have to trust God's timing. And never force or push a ministry. Just to wait on God to bring the right person at the right time. You don't get in a hurry. If you have to push someone into a ministry, you have a motivational problem with that person the rest of their ministry life. You got to keep pushing. And that's dumb. You all know that old story about the pastor who used to drive to the edge of town every day and sit there and watch the train go by. He did it every single day. Finally, his deacon said, "What are you doing, pastor? Why do you do that?" He said, "Oh, at least once every day I have to see something move without me having to push it." If you feel like you've got a big train you're having to push, there's a motivational problem. So you wait for God to bring the right person along at the right time, the minister. Look at the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the organization of the church was always playing catch up with what the Holy Spirit was doing and how he was at work. Now, the fact about this is, most churches, especially many smaller churches, try to do too much and too soon. And we get so overwhelmed with the opportunities that we can't focus on the ministry opportunities that God has given to us. And Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither are our healthy churches. Number 6, establish minimum standards and guidelines. There are some ministry standards that you have to think through, some simple guidelines. The truth is, best intentions are not always good enough when you're working with people. And so, Saddleback, we have a ministry profile manual that lays out for people what the ministries are. People want to know how much time that ministry is going to take. That's vital for them. What am I committing themselves to? There are some areas where being trained for that ministry, they're going to need to be trained in advance. It just gives them a job description. Peter Drucker said, you have to think through the minimum results expected so there can be a legitimate review of them. So you help them with that. But in doing this, you don't want to bury them with procedures and committees. And so, when people are called to a ministry, you want to establish standards and guidelines to help them to do their ministry and don't bury them and cause a lot of interference in their life.
At Saddleback, any member who's completed Class 301 may begin a new ministry as long as they follow these 4 guidelines. Number 1, you don't expect the staff to run it. When people come to me with a ministry idea and they say, "You know, Pastor Rick, I think we need to start this ministry." I say, "What do you mean we, Kemosabe?" I mean, I've already got plenty to do. I've got my ministry. How about you? So don't come up with an idea and expect the staff to run it. Number 2, the ministry is compatible with our church's strategy and philosophy. It must be compatible with our church's strategy and philosophy. And if it's not, well, we don't do it. Number 3, any member who's completed 301 can start a ministry if the ministry will not harm the testimony of the church. As long as it will not harm the testimony of the church. In other words, failure is one thing, but failure that damages the church is another thing. In other words, we're not going to do nude beach evangelism. You know, that I just can't see that in the headline. Saddleback starts new ministry. And then number 4, anyone can start a new ministry as long as you don't do any fundraising. If you need money, you need to submit it to the staff for budget considerations, because you can't have a unified church without a unified budget. And if you allow every ministry in your church to raise their own funds, you're going to turn the patio into a bazaar and the mailing list into a direct mail campaign. And you'll have ministries competing with each other to raise funds in the church for different ministries. We don't allow that. We say if you need money for your ministry, we'll put it in the unified budget of the church. And that way members aren't getting 14 or 15 appeal letters a month saying, "Why don't you support this and why don't you support that?" And we don't do the cake sales and the bake sales and all that. Otherwise, we'd have a sale a minute around here with 150 ministries. Now, if a new ministry idea meets all 4 of these guidelines, then we assign a new ministry guide who walks them through a 12-step planning process. And that is available to you. But look up here just a minute. Here is the fundamental decision you have to make. Are we going to structure the church for control or for growth? Because you can't do both. You will structure your church either for control or for growth. And we have decided to loosen up the controls in order for the church to grow, and that's what gives us the fast growth rate that we have. You can't have both. One of the secrets of Saddleback's growth is that we allow people to creatively invent new ministries on a moment's notice. One time I had a woman come to me and she said, "Pastor Rick, We need a prayer ministry. This was many years ago. I said, great, you're it. She said, what? I said, yeah, you're it. You thought it up, you're it. She said, don't we have to like vote on it? No. Don't we have to put it through some board? No. Don't we have to have a bunch of bureaucratic red tape? No, just start it. We'll put it in the bulletin, and if anybody shows up, we start the prayer ministry. If nobody shows up, guess what? Yeah, we don't start it right now. Okay, it's just not the right time. And that's how our prayer ministry got started. It's been going, 15 or so years. One time a woman came to me and she said, Pastor Rick, we need a terminally ill, we need a small group ministry for terminally ill cancer patients, support group. I said, what a great idea. You're it. She said, what? I said, yeah, you're it. She said, I'm not a leader. I said, well, here's what you do. We'll put it in a bulletin and announce the first meeting, and you pray real hard that a leader shows up. Because if no leader shows up, guess what? You're it. You're getting this. Right. Okay. A guy came to me one time and he said, you know, Pastor Rick, I'm not good at singing or teaching or, you know, I'm not a speaker. But he said, I'm pretty good with my hands. I do carpentry work. He said, I'd like to start a ministry. We'll call it Home Helps. It's now called People Helping People. And he said, we'll do free home repairs for people who are out of work in our church at no cost and for widows and single women in the church so they don't get ripped off. I said, great. And that's how we started, you know, People Helping People. Another guy came and said, you know what? I want to do car repairs for people in our church. He said, this is not a business. He said, we'll just do it for free for people in the church just for the cost of the parts. So when people are out of work and their car goes down, well, then, you know, we can help them out. It's the body helping each other. Guy came to me one time. He said, you know, Pastor Rick, I want to start a backpacking ministry. I said, what? He said, a backpacking ministry. He said, you know, we wear backpacks and you hike up mountains and we take our Bibles and study the Bible with us and sit around a campfire and sing Christian songs and take non-Christians with us and witness to them. And he said, it'd be great. I said, great, you're it. And he went out and he started. Today there are over 100 people in the backpacking ministry. You know, just, it's great. And many years ago, some computer, nerds. Computer experts. Came and said, you know, Pastor Rick, we need to have a web page on the internet. That wasn't a whole lot. It was just a real simple little page. I said, great, go for it. Saddleback was on the internet probably before any of you ever even heard of the internet. Years and years ago. We may have been the first church on the internet. It wasn't a whole lot, but we were there. Why? Because a few people felt important. Felt it was important. And they used their gifts and talents. One day, a guy came to me. He'd been a former drunk and had gone through a recovery program. And he came to church and he accepted Christ and began to grow here. And one day he wrote me an 11-page letter for his vision for starting a Christian recovery program. And his name was John Baker. And today he's on our staff as a pastor. And today over 2,500 people have gone through Celebrate Recovery at Saddleback. It's a biblical 12-step program, not based on the 12 steps, but based on the 8 steps of the Beatitudes. And I did an entire series called The Road to Recovery, and we kicked it off, and it's a huge program, and now it's starting all in churches all over the world. How'd that start? A simple layman came up with an idea, said, why not this? People will be as creative as you allow them to be. And so you just allow them to do it as long as they stay within a certain parameters. And you make those parameters pretty wide. Number 7, if you want to turn an audience into an army, you must allow people to quit or change ministries without guilt. Allow people to quit or change ministries without guilt. You know, in the average church, to resign from a ministry, you either have to die, or you quit and feel guilty, or you have to leave the church and go somewhere else, because people just won't let you leave. You know, sometimes people just need time off. They just need a little rest, a little vacation. So you need to have a replacement ready. A woman who has given 10 years to junior high ministry and needs to leave should not be criticized. She should be idolized. that she lasted there 10 years. And so we don't lock people in permanently to any particular ministry. We allow them to change ministries without fear or embarrassment. Because the only way you know what you're good at is to just experiment. So we allow people to try different things. You give your people freedom to do three things. Number one, give them the freedom to examine. They can consider all the different options of ministry, and they do that with an interviewer. Number two, give them the freedom to experiment, and that is to try out some ministries on a temporary basis. Just try it out, just try it out. And if somebody fails at a task, we never call it a failure. We call it an experiment. Okay, just experiment with that. Try working with children. If that doesn't work, try working with senior citizens. If that doesn't work, try singing in the choir. If that doesn't work, you're going to find your niche. But you've got to experiment. Now, we always ask for a one-year commitment when people sign up for ministry, but we never, ever enforce it. And we don't lay a guilt trip on people if they want to change. And every year, at least twice a year, we'll have a lay month, ministry month where all the ministries are up for grabs, and we have lay ministry fair like we'll be having after this session tonight. So people can just try it out. Now, what I'm saying here is a little bit different because we approach spiritual gifts in a very non-traditional way. Most books teach this. Most books on spiritual gifts teach that you discover your ministry through your gift. At Saddleback, we teach the exact opposite. You discover your gift by getting involved in ministry. Okay? The only way you're going to know what you're good at is to get out there and just start trying stuff. Not by reading a book, not by taking a test. Honestly, folks, there are a lot of these spiritual gifts tests today and analysis. I don't put much stock in them. And the reason why is because they're too standardized and nobody's standard. We're all substandard. We're all unique. It doesn't take into account our own unique shape. When somebody has the gift of faith, well, there's a big difference between, say, your faith and my faith and somebody else's faith and Billy Graham's faith. It's all different expressions of it. And so you just can't put people in a box or put them on a conveyor belt. I remember when I was a teenager, I took one of these spiritual gifts analysis tests, and it came up that the only gift that I had was the spiritual gift of martyrdom. And I thought, oh, great. That's the gift you get to use one time, it's over. That's it. Oh, yeah, I spend my whole life and get to shoot my wad one time. I could have taken 100 spiritual gifts tests and never would have known that I was gifted at preaching. Because I'd never done it. I'd never done it. And I could have read all the books in the world and taken all the tests in the world and never done it. That's why I was talking earlier about rotating the leadership in small groups, because that way you find out who's good at leading, who's good at teaching, who's gifted at caring and sharing. And so it wasn't until I actually started speaking that then people would come and say, hey, Rick, when you speak, God blesses it. People's lives are changed. God's anointed it. You must be good, gifted at that. And I would have never learned it through a test. So we say, you learn your gift through ministry, not vice versa. The other problem with those gift tests is that the more mature you become, the more difficult it is to recognize your spiritual gifts. Because you are, as Christians, we're called to manifest a number of things that look like gifts. For instance, we're all called to be givers. There is a spiritual gift of giving. But you know what? The more I grow in Christ, the more generous I become. And so it would be very easy to confuse that. Well, maybe I'm gifted in that area. No, not necessarily. I'm just growing in maturity. You may not have the gift of service. But as you mature as a believer, you're certainly going to develop a servant's heart. And you're going to serve more. And so it's sometimes confusing that way. Number eight is to provide the support needed. Provide the support needed. You can't expect people to serve without giving them support. And this is the primary job of staff and pastors. If you're on staff in a church, your number one job is to provide support for lay people doing their ministry. all of the job descriptions at Saddleback could be summarized for staff, could be summarized in one sentence. Your job is to equip, support, encourage, train, educate, motivate, help, assist lay people for their ministry. It is not the job of the staff to do ministry. It is the job of the staff to assist, support, promote, provide, secure, and support, and do all those things for the people who are doing the ministry. Now, there are four different kinds of support you want to give. Material support. That's like access to copy machines, faxes, phones, internet, space to meet. Currently, you can see here out here at the front of our property, we're building a very large two-story ministry center, which will have even within it some places what we're calling ministry incubators, where people have a place to do their ministry, you know, to make phone calls or to get faxes or to do some copying, whatever. Archimedes said, give me a place to stand and I can move the world. Well, some people, see, all of these, we have about 200 plus staff members at Saddleback, but we have 3,600 people who are involved in lay ministry. Those people are staff too. We just have paid staff and unpaid staff. See, we're paid to be good. They're good for nothing. Actually, I think that's reversed a lot of the time. Now, you need to give material support. Then you need to give communication support. You need to develop multiple channels, communication channels, to stay in touch with the core of your lay leaders and ministers. You can do it voicemail boxes, internet web pages, core newsletter. We have the flock, lay ministry reports. You can use email, things like that. Great communication is always two ways. I said earlier, feedback is the breakfast of champions. And there are three tools that I use to keep my finger on the pulse of people involved in ministry. One is the registration card, which people turn in. Second is care callers who call through the church directory and just find out what's happening in people's lives, and then small group reports. You need to give promotional support to keep your ministries visible, and you set up tables out on outside of your building where people can have their ministries and can recruit. You want to give every minister a name tag. You want to hold a lay ministry fair at least twice a year. You can print a brochure for each ministry. You can refer to these ministries publicly in sermons. That's the power of pastoral praise. You can plan special events to honor your lay leaders, like a lay leadership retreat or an appreciation banquet. We do a thing here called the Giant Killer Award. The Giant Killer Award, a few years ago, I went to Israel, and we were down there at the brook where David got his five smooth stones to kill Goliath. Well, I picked up five smooth stones in that brook. And I bought a little slingshot from an Arab boy, and I had him mounted on a Giant Killer plaque. And we give it to the staff, and now we have one we've given to lay people for years, and we give it to the outstanding lay person of the month who has tackled the biggest problem. Not necessarily overcome it, but they took it on. And it's just one way of affirming and appreciating the people and what they give. Number four, you need to give moral support, and of course that's like ongoing training. And we're very big into training here at Saddleback. This year, Saddleback is investing about $2 million in internet and simulcast training to assist purpose-driven church leaders like yourself in training needs. And we hope to be able to help you. We're going to do another simulcast to 100 cities in November. We did one in April, where I taught the seminar in one-day version at Max Lucado's church in Texas, and we simulcast it to 75 cities around America, and 32,000 people were trained on that day. And we're going to do it again in November. Number nine is delegate authority with responsibility. Delegate authority with responsibility. Now, let me just give a word to those of you who are deacons and elders and church council members and pastors and staff. If you really want your church to grow, you've got to trust people. You've got to trust people. Pastors, Let your people make some of the mistakes. Don't hog them all to yourself. Okay? Spread the blame around a little bit, okay? Let other people make some of the mistakes. I mean, I don't want all the blame, so I want to share it. I want, you know, the only way I learn is by making mistakes. And that's the only way your people learn, is by making mistakes. You find out what doesn't work. You don't call it a mistake, you call it an education. Some pastors are so afraid of wildfire, they run around stomping out every campfire that'll warm the church up. If we would just trust people and turn them loose to minister without a whole lot of policies and procedures and committees, we'd really see some action. Now let me tell you, what do these words have in common? Elections, voting, parliamentary procedure, committees, boards, board meetings, majority rule, voting. What do those words have in common? Politics, bureaucracy, what else? Problems, boring. I'll tell you what they have in common. None of them are in the Bible. None of them are in the Bible. And yet, how many churches do you know are organized around voting and elections and committees and boards and parliamentary procedures and majority rule and things like that? Folks, none of that's in the Bible. None of that. There's not one example in the New Testament of people voting. Not one. In fact, voting is so foreign to the New Testament mind that when they got ready to choose Judas's replacement, you'd figure if they were going to vote on anything, they'd vote on that. What did they do? They drew straws. They cast lots, the Bible says. That's because voting was so inconceivable to the New Testament mind. What we have done in America is we've taken an American form of government and imposed it upon the church. And as a result, the church is about as effective as the government is. And that isn't saying a whole lot. You know how long it takes to get a bill passed in Congress? Sometimes years. With all these checks and balances. You need to delegate authority with responsibility. The key to motivating members over the long haul in ministry is ownership. Ownership. Let people have control of the ministry that they are developing. And at Saddleback, as much as possible, each ministry makes its own decisions. The implementers are the decision makers. If you're in the children's ministry, you decide if you need to buy more cribs. If you're in the youth ministry, you decide where you're going to take the kids to camp. If you're in the music ministry, you decide where they're going to sing at Christmas time. We don't have any big board that controls it all pull all the strings. When a church gets this size, nobody can know everything that's going on. I don't even know everything that's going on. Say, Rick, how do you control it? I don't. It's not my job to control the church. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It's my job to lead and feed. I stopped trying to control it a long time ago. If I tried to control it, this church would have stopped at about 200 people. Because that's what the average pastor can handle. And so you must release people for ministry. And the way you do that is trust them. And let them go. And let the implementers, the people who are doing the work, have the decision-making power for their own work. Do you remember years ago, at the beginning of the 80s, there was a book came out, In Search of Excellence. Do you remember this book? And in it, it says one of the characteristics of excellent companies is what's called loose, tight properties. So that there is a strong central control that keeps the organization committed to its vision and values. But all the day-to-day decisions in excellent companies are made by the actual people doing the work. The implementers are doing the work. So, loose, tight properties. Well, I believe that's the way God meant for the church to act a long time ago. In this church, the pastors who serve as full-time elders in this church are responsible to keep the church on track. Doctrinally, philosophically, theologically, we keep the church headed in the way, committed to the five purposes. But we don't make all the decisions. Oh, heaven forbid. They're made by the people who know more about that ministry than we do. And as a result, the church is able to grow. And as much as possible, the staff stays out of the decision making in each of the lay ministries. Would you write this down? People respond to responsibility. People respond to responsibility. But if you treat people like babies, you're going to have to diaper them until they die. Now, one of the problems in many churches is that the pastor or the board members become a bottleneck. Everything has to be passed by the board. and that slows things down. I try to make as my initial response when people come to me with an idea, I say, why not? Why not? My initial reaction is not to say, oh no, I've seen that before. You know, people come and say, hey pastor, I got a great idea. What do you think? Well, I don't want to be a dream buster. You know, oh, I've seen 15 people try that before, but go ahead anyway. You know? You take that attitude toward lay ministry, pretty soon people quit trying. They get their balloon popped enough and one too many time, and they quit trying. It's no wonder that enthusiasm is a low ebb in many, many churches, because we keep trying to control everything. I am very hesitant to tell somebody it's not going to work. Even if I've seen it fail 5 times, they may be just the person to pull it off. And I may be surprised. Now, sometimes somebody will come up with a ministry idea, and they'll come to you and they'll tell you about it, and you look at them and you think, there's no way in the world that this person can pull that idea off. And so what do? Well, you just pray that, like I said, in that first meeting, that the leadership will be passed from the originator into somebody who's more competent to lead it. Then if that happens, and sometimes that does, you see a great idea, but they can't do it, but in the new meeting, in the organizational meeting, it passes to a leader, and when you find that, you just go, thank you, God. You know, thank you that you did that. Now, how do you bring out the best in people? You do 3 things. Number one, you give them a challenge. You give them a challenge. Number two, you give them control. You give them control. And number three, you give them the credit. Give them a challenge, give them control, and give them the credit, and people will soar beyond your wildest dreams. Now, I have seen in thousands of churches this principle, that people will be as creative as the structure allows them to be. And when you don't have a lot of money, which is what most churches are, you need a lot of creativity. So you need to let the structure be simple and open so that the creativity can flow to the top. I had to learn this the hard way. When the church was 4 or 5 years old, I was burning out emotionally, spiritually, and physically. I was still trying to do all the preaching, all the teaching, all the praying, all the baptizing, most of the counseling, most of the hospital, or at least half of the hospital visitation. Had a couple other staff members. I was basically trying to do the whole thing myself. And I just ran out of energy. And so one night I went to our people at a midweek service. And I stood up and said, folks, I can't do this anymore. I'm running out of energy. This church is growing too fast. I can't keep up with it. I cannot personally meet everybody's needs. But then I said, you know, as I read the Bible in Ephesians 4, I'm not supposed to meet everybody's needs. I'm not supposed to do the ministry. My job is to equip and train you for your ministry. And you are to do the ministry of the church. And I said, I'll make you a deal. I'll make you a deal. If you will do the ministry of this church, I will make sure you're well fed. And the people said, Pastor Rick, you got a deal. And we prayed that night, held hands, signed a covenant together, and it was right after that that Saddleback exploded with growth. Why? I was no longer the bottleneck. As long as I was trying to do it all and people were expecting me to do it all, it wasn't going to happen. I needed to let go. I needed a release. Now listen very carefully. For growth to happen in your church, 2 things must happen. The pastor must give up control, and the people must give up control. For growth to happen in your church, the pastor must give up control, and the people must give up control. The pastor must give up control of the ministry, and the people must give up control of the leadership. This idea of involving everybody in every decision works great when you got 50 people, but it doesn't work when you got 500 or 1,500 or 5,000. And as the church grows, you have to allow more and more full-time thinkers on your staff to be decision makers, and you have to allow more and more people to do all of the ministry of the church. At Saddleback, we say the people are the ministers and the pastors are the admin, and the pastors are the administers. We are to administer the people for ministry. Let me give you an example. Probably 10 years ago, I did something that I haven't done for many, many years, and that was make a hospital visit. You say, wait a minute, you're a pastor and you don't go visit sick people in the hospital? No, I don't. Why? How could I in a church this size? We could have easily, with 46,000 names of those occasional attenders, we could easily have 200 people in the hospital in a given week. I could spend my entire life just making hospital visits. I could spend my entire life just doing weddings, just doing funerals in a church this size. And so a number of years ago, I just had to stop doing them. Why? How could I be fair? Well, I'll do your wedding, but I won't do yours. I'll do your funeral, but I won't do yours. I'll come see you in the hospital, but I won't come see you. And so I just stopped. I said, I'm going to focus on training other people to do these things, and we'll let it multiply. And so we added other staff and then other lay volunteers and then more and more, and just entire ministries now do these things. I don't do any counseling in this church because we have a lay counseling ministry that this month did over 800 hours of counseling. Lay people, unpaid, 800 hours of counseling. It's a phenomenal program. But I heard about this guy, Walt. He'd had a heart attack. He was a charter member. He'd been in the church since the very beginning. I said, I'll go see Walt. It was Sunday after church. So I walked over to, went over to Saddleback Hospital, and I went up to the intensive care floor and walked in, said the head nurse, said, hi, I'm Pastor Rick, and I'm here to see Walt. This woman looked at me and she said, how many pastors does this church have? I started laughing. I said, well, you're talking about full-time ordained. At that time, I think I said, we got 6 or 7. I said, you're talking about lay pastors? We've got over 100. She said, well, I'm sorry, you can't see him. Too many pastors have already seen him. I said, ma'am, you don't understand. I'm the pastor. I'm the head honcho. I'm the big wapabanga. I'm the founding pastor. I'm the senior pastor. She said, I don't care who you are, you still can't see him. I think this is funny. I mean, she won't let me in. I'm not impressing her at all. So she walked away, and I snuck in anyway. I always say it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Oops, I wasn't supposed to do that. Sorry. Now, my wife hates it when I use that term because I have 3 teenagers now. They're always borrowing cars and stuff. Going, oh, sorry, Dad. Remember, it's easy to get forgiveness and permission. So she doesn't like me to say that. But I walked into Walt's room, and he's got all these IVs in his arm. And I walk in there to see him, and he sits up in bed, and he goes, Pastor Rick, what are you doing here? Like, man, I must be really sick. The big guy's here. Really, really sick, Pastor Rick, my friend John Bassanio, First Baptist Church Houston, 10, 15,000 members, he said, a little old lady asked him one time, Pastor John, when are you going to come visit me? He said, ma'am, you don't want to be that ill. Well, I walked in there and I prayed for him and I talked to him, read a little scripture, but he didn't need to see me. He didn't need me at all. 5 lay pastors had been to see him in the previous 24 hours. And I walked out of there, and tears just started coming down my cheeks. And I thought, that is it. That is it. That's the way God meant the church to act. God never meant for the church to be a one-man superstar show who meets everybody's need, who is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, and personally cares for everybody's needs. This is what we think. Super pastor flies into the hospital room and sprinkles pixie dust around the bed. Here a prayer, there a prayer, everywhere a prayer, Blesses them, makes a sign of the cross, and flies off into the sunset. And the guy in the bed's going, who was that man? And I didn't even get a chance to thank him. And of course, we're wearing a mask, but we really want people to know who we are. We want the credits. We're going to go, it's me, you know. And we want to pull back our chest and show the big S on our chest, which stands for stupid. It's a quick way to a grave. It isn't going to happen. Now listen, would you like for your church to be stronger and healthier and grow? All right? One of the biggest barriers to growth in a church is the misunderstanding that we're talking about right here of the role of the pastor by both the members and the pastor. There is no way that your pastor can personally meet all your needs. There's just no way, and God never meant for it to happen. So it all boils down to two questions. Pastors, I'm going to ask you pastors right now. Will you release your people to do the ministry? Amen. Lay leaders, will you release your pastor from ministry in order to lead and to feed? All right. That is the formula for the spontaneous expansion of the church. We saw it earlier in Acts chapter 6. What will happen if you do this? Growth beyond your wildest dreams. The people must release the pastor to be the leader, and the pastor must release the people to do the ministry. Number 10, you must always keep the vision before them. In turning an audience into an army, keep the vision before them. Help people to see that they are investing for eternity. That there is no greater cause, no greater cause than the kingdom of God. There is nothing more important than what we're talking about right now. I say this in every 101 class. I say to our members, I say, I want to tell you, I make no apology in saying to you that the most important thing you may do with your life is get involved at Saddleback Church, get involved in ministry, use your shape for the advancements of God's kingdom and the building of His church. I don't know a more important thing to do with your life. We're talking about eternity in the balance here. Heaven and hell. Thousands of lives are in the balance. If I knew a more significant thing to do with my life, believe me, I'd be doing it. Because I decided a long time ago, I'm not going to waste my life. No way. If I knew something more important than what we're talking about right now, believe me, I'd be doing it. Because giving your life in ministry for the church of God to build the kingdom of God, there's nothing greater than that. Nothing's going to last longer than that. It's going to outlast your family. It's going to outlast your career. It's going to outlast any hobby you have. If you know something more important to do with your life, then tell people about Jesus Christ, bring them into membership, build them up to maturity, train them for ministry, and send them out in life mission, that they would live purpose-driven lives. If you know something more important than that, I invite you to stand up right now and tell us what it is. Because there is nothing. There is nothing more important than what we're talking about in this conference. Change lives for the glory of God and the growth of His kingdom. It is the greatest cause in the world. And you should never apologize for challenging people to give all they've got, all their time, all their money, all their effort, all their energy for something that is going to far outlast any other thing that we could think of. Now, let me tell you something. Everybody is hungry for significance. Everybody wants to have a sense of destiny in their life, wants to feel that they're making a difference, that they matter, that their life counts, that what they're doing is going to leave a mark. And there is nothing that's going to leave a greater mark than using your shape in ministry in a local church that leaves a lasting legacy in your area. I mean, can you imagine dying and 75 years from today, up in heaven, somebody walks up to you and says, I want to thank you. And you say, thank me. I don't even know you. He said, no, you don't know me. But you were one of the pioneers that built such and such church. And you prayed, and you gave, and you served, and you sacrificed, and you used your shape in ministry, and you built that church and built those buildings. And then you died, and 50 years after you died, that church reached me for Jesus Christ, and I'm in heaven because of you. Do you know anything more significant than that? People are giving their lives to the wrong things today. They're giving first-class allegiance to second-class causes, and those causes are betraying them, and it leaves them empty on the inside. While we have the greatest cause in the world, because nothing matters more than God's people fulfilling God's purpose in God's world through God's church. Now, the importance of this truth must be reinforced over and over and over and over and over. Because we get distracted and we forget what really matters most in life. And so you have to remember the Nehemiah principle. You have to always keep the vision before them and remember the Nehemiah principle. Do you remember the story of Nehemiah? God gave Nehemiah the vision of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us it took them 52 days to rebuild the wall. And he got everybody involved. But it also tells us in Nehemiah 4 that halfway through the project, the people got discouraged. Now, isn't that typical? Discouragement always comes at the halfway point in ministry, in life. You ever start painting a room, you get halfway through, and you go, oh no, I got to finish painting, and then I got to clean up. Or you climb halfway up a mountain, and you think, I'm only halfway there, and I got to get to the top, and then I got to go back. We always get discouraged at the halfway point. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 4, it doesn't say, he said, okay, you're all discouraged, let's just quit, let's give up, we're halfway through, we tried. Let's just pack it in. No, it says he reorganized, he recast the vision, he got them encouraged again. He said, I'll tell you what, you build the wall here in front of your house, you build the wall in front of your house, you build the wall in front of your house, you build the wall in front of your house. What's that called? That ownership principle I was just telling you about. Letting people be involved in their little niche. And as a result, the wall was finished. Now here's the Nehemiah principle. Vision must be repeated. Remember, it's halfway through the 52-day project. Vision must be repeated every 26 days. Or once a month. You have to come back and recast the vision to your people once a month. And this principle, every member as a minister, is one of the keys to growing a healthy church. And my prayer is that you will accept this challenge. Now listen, if you go into a computer store, you're going to find all different kinds of computers. And they're all different sizes and shapes, different bells and whistles, different programs, different brand names. One will say Micron, AST, Compaq, Dell, Hewlett-Packard, you know, all these different Compaq, different kinds of computers. They all are different sizes and shapes, different colors. They run different programs. But inside every personal computer is a little chip, like an Intel chip. And that is called a processor. And it is the processor on which the entire computer runs. And without that processor, the programs are worthless. Now, I don't make any apology in saying to you that I believe that the purpose-driven process, that little diamond, is the Intel chip of the 21st century church. Because it's biblical, it's based on the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, it's simple, and we have found it to work in 42 different countries. And we have thousands of case studies of churches that have grown from zero to 4,000 even with this. This year we gave awards to five or six different churches. We're doing an annual award now to purpose-driven churches. And we're doing these awards to highlight churches that are building healthy, balanced, growing churches. It has nothing to do with size. Nothing to do with size. But it has to do with, are they healthy? And one of the guys stood on the stage, and when we gave him the award, he said, you know what? He said, I have no college education. and I have no seminary education. He said, my only education is reading the Purpose Driven Church book. And he took a church and built it from 50 to 850. But here's the catch. He did it in a town in Indiana of 1,500. 1,500. Average people doing average things can see extraordinary results if it is biblical. And I believe that the purpose-driven chip is the Intel chip of the 21st century church. Now, everybody raise your hand. Say, I do. You are now authorized as purpose-driven chip installers. And what we need are lots of models of lay ministries like we've talked about, and church. We need purpose-driven churches of all sizes. We get, you know what, we did an audit a while back and discovered that at our church office, we were getting 4,000 phone calls a day. About 2,000 a day from other churches asking for help. And we get this frequently. Can you give me a Methodist purpose-driven church of about 200? Can you show me a Mennonite church of 50? You know what, we need purpose-driven churches of 75 to model for churches of 50. And we need purpose-driven churches of 100 to model for churches of 75. And we need purpose-driven churches of 200 to model for 100. And purpose-driven churches of 500 to model for 200. Now, I don't care what's on the cover whether of your computer. I don't care if it says First Nazarene, Second Methodist, Third Baptist, Praise God Episcopal, or whatever. I don't care what programs you run. What I want to know is, do you have a process by which you bring people into membership, build them up to maturity, train them for ministry, and send them out on their life mission all to the glory of God? You get that, your church is going to grow. Recently, I met with a group of churches that were running in the 4,000 to 5,000 level. And these guys came to me and said, we want to know how to go to the next step. You know, how do we go to 10,000? And there aren't many of us able to share that one. And I said, I told these guys, I said, I tell you what, I'll show with you how, if you will make the commitment to churches that are running 1,000 to get to where you are. And you do it that if those guys at 1,000 will help guys at 500 to get to where they are. And on down. Let me say it again, there is no correlation between the size and strength of a church. A church can be big and strong, or it can be big and flabby. It can be small and strong, or it can be small and wimpy. Big is not necessarily better. Small is not necessarily better. Better is better. Healthy is better. And when you do what we've just talked about in this seminar, of moving people around the bases, from membership to maturity to ministry, like we've talked about today, you are going to build health and strength that will far outlast you and far outlast the other people in your church, so that the kingdom of God may go and grow and all may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I look out on these people and I believe that you've called many of them today to a new awareness of what you want to do in their lives. Help us each to discover how you have uniquely shaped us. But you don't want us to be anybody else. You want us to be who you made us to be. And that you will use that shape with the right target, with the right people, with the right purpose to reach people for you. And I pray that we would release our pastors to lead and feed. And I pray that we would release our lay leaders to do the ministry, that the body of Christ may be built up, and that God's people may grow in God's world and reach the people that Jesus died for. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.